hold in my hand a copy of God's precious word, the Bible. And I hold it in my hand in my own native tongue, my own language, so I can read it, I can study it for myself, and I can treasure it. But how did that happen? I mean, all of us, I believe, probably take it for granted that we have the Bible in English. But that's not always been the case. How did we get the English Bible? Well, I think first of all, we need to kind of go back and review a little bit of what we touched on last week. How did we get the Bible? And then how we got the English Bible. Because we noticed last week that first of all, God gave his word to man. If God hadn't done that, we wouldn't have the Bible. So God gave his word. And that was, we saw in two parts. There was the beginning, revelation. God revealed his word. That is, God's word came from God's mind to man's mind. God spoke, man heard. The second part was inspiration. Inspiration is God's word came from man's mind to the written page. Just because God revealed it, that wouldn't really have helped us because, well, how do we know that what God revealed is what he actually, you know, what's recorded is actually what was said? And so God superintended the writing so that what was written was his very word. God breathed, inspiration. And we can trust that. And remember again, God did not inspire, if we want to get picky about it, and we should theologically, God didn't inspire the writers, although we talk about the inspired writers. He inspired the word. You say, well, what's the distinctive? Peter and Paul and James and John, they didn't, when they spoke all the time, it wasn't infallible. They made mistakes. I mean, Peter had a good way of putting his foot in his mouth. We do too. And they could write other letters, and that wasn't God's word. But when God inspired the word, it was perfectly his word. So it was the writing that was inspired. And so first of all, God gave his word. Secondly, men recognized and copied his word. You see, this is all a process. If God had revealed it and it had been inspired, but then it had been lost, we wouldn't have it. And so men recognized, and that's in two parts as well. First of all, canonization. We saw that's God's word is recognized as such. It's God's word. And canonization, from the moment it was written, nobody had to have an official council to declare, this is canonical. No. It was canonical because it was inspired. And people recognized it as being God's word. And then the second part was preservation. God's word was accurately copied for distribution and preservation. If God had given his word, inspired his word, people had recognized his word, but if it had not been preserved, we wouldn't have it. And so God preserved his word beautifully so that we have today God's word, even though it was written over 1500 year period. And it ended almost 2000 years ago, 1900 years ago, but it's been preserved. And then we ended last week by saying the third part was scholars translated God's word. You know, I'm very thankful for men and women who study. Schooling's important. Learn, and some people are gifted linguistically. And these people who have been gifted linguistically and love God, they have been used to take the word of God that was originally written in the Old Testament in Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek and translated over for us. And we made a point last week of saying that the Bible's for the common person, not just for the scholars. Praise God. It was written in the Old Testament mainly in Hebrew. To who? The Hebrews, the Jews, in their own language so they could read it. New Testament was written in Greek, the universal language of the Roman world. But not just Greek, but we notice Koine Greek, the Greek of the marketplace, the Greek of everyday life. Even in the selection of languages, God was telling us, I've given it to the common person, to you and to me, and not just to the scholars. And we're so thankful for that. But these men and women were used to translate it into language that we speak. And we noticed there were two reasons for translations. First of all was changing language. Language changes over time. If I were to give you a copy of probably the very first Bible that was translated into English, you would look at it and go, this is almost like a foreign language because English has changed over the years. But not only that, but in areas, sometimes a language is spoken, and then later on it would change to a different language. And so there had to be translations, such as the Septuagint from the Hebrew to the Greek, and later on the Vulgate from the Greek into Latin as people begin to speak Latin in the western part of the Roman Empire. So changing language, and then also the evangelism, because of evangelistic success. As Christians went out and won souls, the new converts wanted the Word of God in their tongue. And so as the Bible went out and the gospel was preached, then these people began to translate it into the tongues of the people where they won people to Christ. Well, that brings us to English translations. Christianity was planted in Britain beginning in the 4th century. And you'd probably think, oh great, so beginning in the 300s, the 4th century, they got the Word of God. Well, you'd think so, but no. It was 1,000 years later, the 14th century, before all the Bible was translated into English. Now, they might have had, maybe the Ten Commandments by somebody, or maybe something else, or people maybe had songs that incorporated, but actually a project of translating the Bible into English, no, it didn't happen. But finally, we have the first English Bible. And the very first was that of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe and his associates were the first to translate the entire Bible into English. Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation because he stood against the Catholic Church of Rome. And he believed the way to prevail in his struggle was to make the Bible available to the people in their own language. Being an ardent student of Scripture, Wycliffe discovered within its pages the doctrinal errors of Catholicism, and became increasingly bold in challenging those errors. He dared to call the Pope Antichrist. And he went to their favorite doctrine, transubstantiation. You say, well, Pastor, what's that? Let me remind you. That is saying that the bread and the juice actually became the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. He said, no, it's only a symbol. He also asserted that no priest had any more right to the Word of God than an ordinary layperson. And he insisted that all teachings, including tradition, church tradition, must be judged by reference to the Bible. And if it was found wanting, it had to be rejected. We would say, well, yeah, that all makes common sense. That's what we believe. But his views were considered heretical by the Catholic Church because they believed that Christ had only given the scriptures to the clergy. And they also looked upon English as a language of peasants, a gutter language, incapable of expressing anything other than the crudest and most basic of matters. Now, being unfamiliar with Hebrew and Greek, Wycliffe and his associates translated from the Latin Vulgate. Remember, the Vulgate was that translation from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, and for 1,000 years became the Bible of the church. So the ministers could read Latin. But they couldn't read Hebrew and Greek, so they translated from the Latin Vulgate. Now, that's what we refer to as a secondary translation. A translation of a translation. You can tell that it's not going to be as precise as going back to the original. But at least the people finally had the Word of God in their own English language. The New Testament was completed around 1380, the Old Testament in 1382, and then a revision which was more readable in 1388. In addition to this, Wycliffe organized a group of itinerant preachers, referred to as the Lollards, to travel from village to village and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this way, the gospel went out, and his followers also scattered the new this new English translation throughout England. Well, Wycliffe had all kinds of confrontation with the official church of the time, but he died peacefully on December the 31st of 1384. You think, well, that'd be the end of it? No. I mean, the church hated this man. 44 years later, in 1428, the English church authorities had his body dug up, his bones burned, and his ashes scattered in the nearby River Swift. They probably thought, well, that's going to end this problem. But as one man said, as the waters eventually carried those ashes to the sea, so his influence spread far and wide. So then the church and the country made a law. No translations of the Bible into English. Matter of fact, no one could own an English Bible. And so for some time, there were no other translations. But three major events occurred before the appearance of the next English Bible. All three of these were necessary. Let me go to the next slide. First of all, the printing press. The printing press was introduced to Europe. Understand, Wycliffe's Bible was copied out by hand. There were no printing presses yet, so they had to be hand copied. Now, that reduced the number available to people to have and increased the cost of production. It is said that it took about 10 months for a scribe to reproduce one copy of the Bible. And the cost was so enormous, the common person, there was no way in the world they could own a copy of God's Bible. Matter of fact, there are stories told that maybe they would actually give someone an entire wagon of hay just to be able to have a Bible for one day to read it. Well, around 1440 to 1450, Johann Gutenberg perfected the printing press, allowing books to be printed more cheaply and in large quantities. Indeed, the first major book ever printed was a Latin Vulgate edition of the Bible. And even in those primitive days of printing, it was possible to print more in one day than was formerly written out by a scribe in an entire year. So you have the printing press. Secondly, the New Testament was published in Greek. They didn't have to go back to the Latin Vulgate. They could go all the way back to the Greek for the New Testament. In 1516, a man by the name of Erasmus published a Greek New Testament along with his own Latin translation and commentary. Now, this Greek translation eventually got the terminology, the Textus Receptus. That is the received text, the Greek text commonly received by the people. Erasmus's Greek New Testament allowed scholars access to the original Greek for Bible translation purposes. Thirdly, the Reformation movement began. On October the 31st of 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and the Protestant Reformation was born. Now, that Reformation movement spread throughout Europe, and it was accompanied with Bible translation. Wherever people began to hear the gospel, they wanted the Word of God in their own tongues. Now, the stage was set for the Bible to be translated into English from the original. And so we come to the Tyndale Bible, the first nearly complete Bible translated out of the original tongues was that of William Tyndale. Now, probably no other single man of history did more in the translating of God's word to the people than Tyndale did. Indeed, if you own a King James Bible today, and you have a King James New Testament, it's been estimated that around 90% of that New Testament is the work still of William Tyndale. He was trained at Oxford and Cambridge, and he was convinced that the confusion in the people's minds could only be reduced by using the New Testament to settle the matters of life and doctrine. Thus, they had to have the Word of God in their own tongue. There's a story told of a dispute that occurred between Tyndale and a learned scholarly gentleman. When the learned man said, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's," Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." So he wanted to translate the Bible, and God gifted him to do so. But remember, it was illegal in England to translate the Word of God into English unless you had the permission of the church. And so Tyndale tried to get that permission, but he was refused. Knowing he couldn't translate the Bible in England, in 1524 he left and moved over to the continent. And his first edition of the New Testament appeared 1 year later in 1525, and parts of the Old Testament followed in 1534. Here's where it gets interesting. Tyndale turned smuggler. He now has, and it's quite a story, I can't go into detail, of printing the Word of God and having to run from one city to another city to be able to print God's Word. But finally, he has some Bibles printed, New Testaments printed in the English language. And so he turns smuggler. He knows that the English authorities, if he begins to send these Bibles over to England, they're just going to confiscate them. They're just going to burn them and destroy them. And so he had the New Testament printed in a small hand-sized edition. Not a big one, just a small hand-sized edition. And then he put them into wooden barrels, sacks of grain, sacks of flour. Then they were put on board the ships, and then the cargo was taken over to England, and then they were smuggled in, and so that the man on the street now could buy a copy of the Bible. Yes, British troops did find and destroy many copies, but they couldn't stop the flow, and now this is taking over England. Now, that did not make the church happy. And so the bishop, whose name was Tunstall, came up with a plan. And in his mind, he thought this: fine, I'll just buy all the Bibles, and then I'll burn them, and people won't get them into their hands. And so he made a trip over to Belgium, and he met with a London merchant whose name was August Packington, who was thought to know the source of the supply of these New Testaments. And so he told Packington his plan, and he proposed this: you buy them, I'll buy them from you, and I'll let you make a really good profit doing that. Packington assured the bishop he'd be more than happy to help him out with his plan. What he didn't tell the bishop was he was friends with Tyndale. And so he told Tyndale of this plan. And Tyndale went along with it. You went, why? For two reasons. First of all, he was in debt from printing these New Testaments, and so he got out of debt. And secondly, he could use the extra money to make an updated, revised edition of his New Testament and have it printed. And so the story goes, forward went the bargain. The bishop had the books, Packington had the thanks, and Tyndale had the money. Well, this continued on, but Tyndale was constantly on the run for his life. He was finally caught and arrested in Belgium. Tried as a heretic, he was executed on October the 6th of 1536. Before being strangled at the stake and then his body burned, he prayed for Henry VIII, the King of England, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." God was already at work doing just that. Even before Tyndale's martyrdom, the first printed full translation of the Bible appeared in England in 1535 with the Coverdale Bible. You see, Henry VIII had broken from Rome in 1534 over his marriage situation, and the religious climate in England changed. The Secretary of State, Thomas Cromwell, urged a man by the name of Miles Coverdale to publish a complete English translation of the Bible. While not an official authorization, it was dedicated to Henry VIII, and later it would be printed in England. Being a friend of Tyndale, Coverdale merely revised Tyndale's New Testament and finished his Old Testament translation. But he didn't have the linguistic skills of a Tyndale, and so he didn't use the original languages. He relied on the Latin Vulgate and other foreign translations for what had not been translated yet. Following, 1 year following the death of Tyndale, another Bible came out. Matthew's Bible was sold in England in 1537. Now, here's interesting. The title page lists Thomas Matthew as the translator. There was no such person. The actual editor was a man by the name of John Rogers. You see, he just didn't want to be martyred like Tyndale. So he said, I'll just use a synonym. I'll use a pen name. But he was a former associate of Tyndale's. Before his death, Tyndale had entrusted all of his materials, including his printed New Testament and the translation of the Old Testament he'd already completed, to Rogers. Now, Rogers closely followed the part of Tyndale's work that had been published and what he'd been given in manuscript form. And for the rest of the Old Testament, he utilized Coverdale's translation. He printed 1,500 Bibles over in Antwerp, and he sent a copy to Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant archbishop in England, who then in turn urged Thomas Cromwell, the chief minister or secretary of state to the king, to get the king's license. Not suspecting that it was a disguised Tyndale Bible, the king permitted this Bible to be sold in England. Now think about this. In one of those strange ironies of English history, within 12 months of Tyndale's death, because he translated the Bible, and 10 years after that New Testament had been denounced and burned in England, the same Bible, under an assumed name, was now republished and distributed with royal approval in England. Do you think God has a sense of humor? I do. In 1539, another Bible appeared in England. You see, while the Bible was now in the English homes, it was not officially in her churches. So Cromwell ordered Coverdale again to make a new revision based on Matthew's Bible to be placed in every church. It was called the Great Bible. Why? Because of its size. It measured 16 inches by 11 inches. How'd you like to bring that to church every Sunday? It was actually then chained to a table or podium in the church for safekeeping. And because of that, it was also called the Chained Bible. Immediately, it was very popular among the clergy and the laity alike. Indeed, people flocked to the churches to see this Bible that was set up there for their reading. And at times, the preachers complained because people were over there reading the Bible instead of listening to their sermons. Well, there wouldn't be another Bible for a while. The next one would be the Geneva Bible. You say, well, why did it take so long? Well, 2 months after the publication of the Great Bible, Thomas Cromwell was thrown into prison. He was beheaded in July of 1540. The remainder of Henry VIII's reign was a period of turning back to his old ways. Again, Tyndale New Testaments were ordered destroyed. Coverdale's Bibles were likewise condemned. But when Henry VIII died in 1547, his son Edward VI came to the throne, and everything again changed. 40 editions of the existing translations were issued. But upon his death, after a brief 6-year reign, a short period of turmoil occurred. Eventually, Henry VIII's daughter, Mary Tudor, took the throne. She was a devout Roman Catholic. and she was determined to reinstate Catholicism in England. History knows her by a nickname, Bloody Mary. Why? Because she burned at least 300 Protestant martyrs at the stake. Indeed, the first man to die was John Rogers, who had translated the Matthew's Bible. His pen name didn't work. He still was martyred. Only when Mary died in 1563 and her half-sister Elizabeth became queen, did peace again come to England for the Protestants. During this time of persecution, the Protestants had fled during this five-year reign of Mary. There was a flood of exiles escaping over to the continent. Many of them settled in the city of Geneva, and a need was felt among the exiles for a new translation. A group of notable English scholars produced a Bible in 1560, which became known as the Geneva Bible. This is the first English Bible to be divided into verses. It's also the first English Bible to have words written in wavy lines, italicized words, to show that, well, these are not in the original, but they help us to show you, you know, to make the sentences flow better. It was extremely popular. It was the Bible used by John Bunyan, William Shakespeare. When the Pilgrims came to America, they brought the Geneva Bible. Indeed, when the people who translated the King James Bible wrote out their a preface to it to be read by the people, they actually quoted out of Geneva Bible. After Elizabeth became queen, the Geneva Bible became the most popular translation in the homes, while the Great Bible was still used in the churches. And it was so well done that flaws were noticed in the Great Bible. It had not been translated as well. Therefore, a revision was begun by the English clergy and was completed in 1568. It was known as the Bishop's Bible. Now, it became the Bible of the pulpit, but the Geneva Bible still remained the Bible of the people in their homes. And so it would remain that way until the Queen of Bible Translations came, the King James Version of 1611. When King James became King of England in 1603, he was met en route to London by a group of leading bishops and theologians in the Church of England with Puritan sympathies. And he was presented with a document complaining of popish or Catholic practices in the church. He responded the next year in 1604 by calling together what was known as the Hampton Court Conference of bishops and Puritan clergy to attempt to settle the differences between them. But he wasn't quite fair. He invited a large group of around 19 high church men and only 4 Puritans. Led by John Reynolds, the Puritans were insulted, ridiculed, and scorned. But when Reynolds requested a new translation of the scriptures, James agreed. This version was to be made from the original Greek and Hebrew. It was to have marginal notes, but they were to be restricted to matters of language and parallel passage. No notes like you'd find in a study Bible. 47 of the best scholars were chosen to undertake this work. The translators were divided into 6 groups, whose work was then closely reviewed. When completed, it was placed into the hands of the royal printer and came off the press in 1611. Now, the first printing included a number of printing errors. Indeed, what people don't often realize, there was actually 2 1611 editions that differed from each other in hundreds of minute matters. And that led to several revisions. In the years to follow, at least 2 minor and 4 major revisions were made of the King James Version. The final major revision occurred in 1769 to correct the text, modernize and regularize the spelling, revise the punctuation, and the use of italics. This revision became known as the Oxford Standard. And apart from some minor variations, if you have a King James Version of the Bible today, it is that 1769 edition. So please do do not, please do not make the mistake of, if you have a King James Bible, saying, I have a 1611 Bible. No, you don't. You have a little bit of difficulty reading some of the 1611 stuff in the Bible because of the spelling differences and some of the ways words were printed different. S's look sometimes like F's. It has been revised. Now, that moves us up to modern translations. Helps if I push the right button. There we go. Did you know that between the publication of the King James in 1611 and the present time, more than 350 translations have been published in English? Now, I like to be thorough, but we're not going to go through all 350. I don't even know all 350. But we're going to look at some of the more notable. First of all, we're going to look at what's called the English Revised Version, or the RV. In 1870, a group was appointed by the Convocation of Canterbury of the Church of England to revise the King James Version. Linguistic scholars were chosen from various denominations who possessed unimpeachable credentials of scholarship. The New Testament was then published in 1881, and the Old followed in 1885. Now, the textual basis of the New Testament, they departed from what was known as the Textus Receptus, used by the King James Version. And two of the men on this board of translators, by the name of Westcott and Hort, had come up with a new Greek text known as the critical text of the time. And they used it. And actually, in my opinion, this version is more of a new translation than it is just an updating of the King James. When the New Testament was released, the initial reception was tremendous. People just could not wait to get their hands upon it. But that enthusiasm diminished when the readers began to miss the familiarity and the rhythm of the King James. The comment of the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon is typical of many criticisms of this new work. Strong in Greek, weak in English, which just basically meant it's hard to read. Next would be its American cousin, the American Standard Version of 1901. During the work upon the revised version, American scholars were invited to share in the work. Any suggestions they made but were not preferred by the British would be noted in the appendix. And you can figure that most of their suggestions were ignored. Okay? But the Americans were told they could issue their own translation after 14 years. Thus, the American Standard Version was published in 1901. It really only differs from the revised version in points of idiom, in other words, the way we would say something somewhat different than the British would. Spelling, because we spell some words totally different than the British do. Word order, and the like. One of its most outstanding features was that instead of just translating the personal name of God in the Old Testament as Lord, all in capital letters, they translated it Jehovah. And that's how come that came about. Now, I will say, it wasn't that much easier to read. I remember back in Bible college having a class on the Psalms, and we were required to read through the book of Psalms twice. So I thought, well, I'm going to read through it one time in some other translation. I know, I'll read through it in the American Standard Version. I had a copy. I changed my mind very quickly. It's not the easiest thing in the world to read. And so the next translation of note was the Revised Standard Version, whose New Testament appeared in 1946 and the whole Bible was published in 1952. The goal was to make it easier to read. It was authorized by the National Council of Churches of Christ in the United States of America. It was a revision of the American Standard Version with that idea of making it more readable. The New Testament translators again used a different text than the ones the King James had used. They used the Nestle text and other early sources. But here's the main point I want you to know about the Revised Standard Version. All, and I mean each one, all of the translators were liberal in their theology, even denying verbal inspiration. In other words, they didn't believe the Bible was actually God's word. So, let's just take one example. In Isaiah 7:14, we have that great passage which says that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They translated it, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. You guys see anything miraculous about that? Young women have babies all the time. So what's the big deal? So while it became the official Bible of many of the liberal denominations, conservative Christians, by and large, rejected it. I think properly. Then in 1971, a conservative translation of the Bible was released with the publication of the New American Standard Bible, what people often refer to as the NASB, by men who believed in the Bible's inspiration. They used the Nestle Greek text. It was later to be revised in 1977, 1995, and then more recently in 2020, another revision came up. Now, let me say this about the 77, the 95, and the original one. These are all good word-for-word translations. It wasn't until the very last one, the 2020, when they went more to a thought-for-thought translation, saying it may not be the words of the passage, but it's the thought, and it became a what we would call a gender-inclusive translation. And I'll refer more about that in just a moment. In the same year that the New American Standard came out, another Bible was published, the Living Bible. It was finally published as one volume. It had come out in sections before, but now it was finally published in its entirety. This is a totally different type of Bible. It is a paraphrase done by a man by the name of Kenneth Taylor. In other words, he took the old American Standard Bible. He would read a passage, maybe look at some study tools, and then put it in his own words. That's what a paraphrase is. It became very, very popular. Maybe you still remember the old greenback edition that came out, some of the older ones here. Why? Because it was very readable. It was also printed in paragraph form, just like a novel. And people just flocked to it. It's very well done for that. Next would be the New International Version, which appeared in the in 1973, the New Testament, and the Old Testament in 1978. Like the New American Standard, this version was undertaken by men who held a very high regard for biblical inspiration. Over 100 scholars shared in this work, representing church groups from the United States, Great Britain, New Zealand, Canada, and Australia. They use an eclectic text. A minor revision was made in 1984, and a major revision occurred in 2011. Matter of fact, this also was a gender-inclusive language Bible. Now I'm going to explain that. This is not a gender-neutral Bible. They did not refer to God as it or she. But instead, when the Greek would say brother, they would say, well, we don't want to insult anybody, and we have a young generation to get mad about that. So we're going to say it means brother and sister, so we're going to translate it brother and sister. And maybe we won't say mankind, maybe we will say humanity. And instead of saying he all the time, we might say they. Well, the trouble is when you change the pronoun from singular to plural, sometimes you subtly change the meaning of the text. Indeed, working at the bookstore, I know of people who love the old New International Version, who cannot stand the New International Version. And unfortunately, you can't get a copy of the older ones at a new. You have to find them used because they stopped publishing them. Next, we have the New King James Version of 1982. This is a revision of the King James. It, again, is a literal translation of the scriptures following the same in the New Testament Greek manuscripts that the King James did, the Textus Receptus. And then it has footnotes showing differences between it and other words, with the other ones like the majority text or the critical text. It's the work of 119 translators. It preserves the thought flow of the original King James so that if a person is preaching out of a King James Bible, someone with a new King James can follow along very easily, or vice versa. And I've been asked before, which is your favorite translation? I will say I have fallen in love with the New King James Version from the moment it came out as a full Bible in 1982. I think they do a great job for study purposes and for reading purposes. Then in 1996, the New Living Translation came out. It is a revision of the Living Bible into an actual translation rather than a paraphrase. Now, I will point out it too is gender inclusive. But here was the problem with the Living Bible. People were taking the Living Bible and bringing it to church and or to Sunday school or bringing it to Bible studies and then saying, well, my Bible says this. Well, yeah, but that's not a translation. That's a one-man paraphrase. And so the publishing house said, well, why don't we do a translation? And so they did the New Living Translation. Although I will say this, there are times it still reads like a paraphrase. I will also say this in its favor. Probably of all the translations out there, this is the most readable. And if you want something just for readability or you're giving it as a gift to someone and they have a hard time, this is the Bible to give. It's extremely readable. It's just not as precise as like a King James or New American Standard is. Lastly, the last one we're going to look at, and I hope I didn't leave out your favorite, the last one is the English Standard Version, published in 2001. It was created by a team of over 100 leading evangelical scholars and pastors. It, too, is a word-for-word translation. Now, here's what I find to be the funny thing about it, though. It is conservative. It is a conservative revision of the liberal Revised Standard Version. I find that interesting. It was also updated in 2007, 2011, and in 2016. Thus, through this whole process, God has given His Word to us. We have this wonderful treasure in our own tongue, our own language. You don't have to have somebody else tell you what the Bible says. You can read it for yourself. You can study it for yourself. You can treasure it for yourself. If you haven't already, or maybe you've let it lapse, won't you begin or renew your own personal adventure in God's Word? Let me end by the words of a native Iowan who came from over in Ames, whose name was Billy Sunday, the great evangelist. 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries, where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hang on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and on into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star, which was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thence in the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, with the healing of the nations in his hand. And I cried out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. May we have such an adventure in the Bible. Our Father, thank you for your precious word. May we never neglect it. May we not let it sit together dust in our shelves or thrown in the back seat of our cars. But may we regularly open its precious pages. May we learn from it. May we live it out in our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? Let's close the song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Thank you.